Call your attention this morning to the second chapter of Revelation. Perhaps, if I'm not mistaken, the longest of the letters to the seven churches, but quite instructive, begins with chapter 2, verse 18. "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works," back to the beginning, "and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her, unto great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds." There is an application here, is there not? Even Jezebel and her children may be forgiven if they repent. "And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins," a Bible phrase which refers to motive, "and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden." Love that verse. "But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Sister Jezebel is a challenge regardless of your theological perspective. She certainly is not an exemplary Christian by any stretch or definition that we might consider. How do we deal with her? Very interesting point. Let's build to that point and see what we can learn from the lesson. Jesus always describes himself in these letters in a particular way that is appropriate and relevant to the message to the church. In this case, he describes himself first as the Son of God, not the second generation deity, but possessing the same nature as God. In John chapter 5, Jesus made the statement, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." He referred to God as his Father, and immediately the Jews took up stones to stone him because he said God was his Father, making himself equal with God. To claim in Jewish culture of the first century that someone was your father was to claim the same nature and the same position as your father. So Jesus is here saying, claiming equality with the Father. Secondly, he has his eyes likened to a flame of fire. Our eyes receive light, his eyes emit light. His feet are like fine brass. Brass, very hard metal, was often used to make different pieces of armor in the first century. The Lord is preparing this church that his eyes see, and they may be prepared for some burning by his judgment. And he is preparing to do battle with them because of their failures, their sins. The list in verse 19 is primarily one of commendation. "I know your works, your charity, your service, your faith, your patience, and your works." Number 6 goes back to number 1. And the last works, to be more than the first. Here is a church that, despite an incredible problem, is a church who, at least at some level and in some component of its membership, is actually increasing in godly works. Fascinating, is it not? I've tried to, as I've gone through the letters to these churches, give you a synopsis and or title for each of the letters and the condition of each church. Ephesus, she's living in the past. She needs to regain what she's lost. Smyrna, she hasn't lost anything. She needs to keep what she has. Pergamos, compromised and confused. Somewhere back in my long history, there's a popular song that said, "Bewitched, bothered, and bewildered." That's a great deal like this church. And poor Thyatira, she has gone beyond compromise and confusion to corruption. She is in danger. Her future is in jeopardy. And yet there are people, and there is a godly element in this church that is commendable, is commended, and is actually growing in its good works. And then the Lord brings the point before us. Good sister Jezebel. What she's doing, we cannot doubt. That God disapproves of what she's doing, we cannot doubt. There are some whys that we can study, question, investigate. D.A. Carson, a contemporary Christian scholar, he presently and has for many years taught theology at the Evangelical Free Church's seminary just outside of Chicago. Even when I disagree with Carson, the man makes me think, and I respect deeply his reasoning and his studies of Scripture. Makes some very interesting and I think worthwhile points on this probing and challenging question of Sister Jezebel. Does it seem strange to call someone named Jezebel sister? She's in the church. She calls herself a prophetess. She's viewed as a teacher. Now, we Primitive Baptists don't ordain women to preach. How do we deal with this? We don't ordain women to preach or to teach, but we certainly acknowledge that women with experience, women with seniority and maturity in the faith, are commanded by Scripture, number one, to teach their own children, and number two, to teach younger women in the church. And Brother Ollie, an older sister, when you were a young preacher, taught you well, did she not, with these questions? Did you go home and study this for a while? Yes, indeed you did. So she taught you well. So we acknowledge the reality. You don't have to get in the pulpit to teach. That's peripheral in many ways. This woman is viewed as a teacher. Now, here's Carson's point, and I believe it's worth our consideration. Thyatira, as a culture and city, was a center for the clothing or cloth fabric manufacturing industry. The raw materials were there. The tradesmen were there to take raw material and construct it into various kinds of fabric. I think a wonderful Bible study for you to consider would be to look at the character of Sister Jezebel in this letter and draw a study contrast between her and another woman from Thyatira mentioned in Acts chapter 16, a woman named Lydia. She's not living in Thyatira anymore, and yet Scripture tells us in Acts 16 that she's a seller of purple, of fine fabrics. So she has been involved in the fabric industry in Thyatira, but she is now living in Philippi. She can be found on the Sabbath day at a location down to the riverside where prayer is wont to be made. She's a servant and fearer of God. That's the biblical description. And Paul goes to this place, preaches the gospel to them, and the description of Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended to the words that were spoken. I love that lesson. So practical. Study the contrast between these two people. Consider, cut some slack on the outside edge for Jezebel. Consider her to be a professing Christian and member of the church at Thyatira, not behaving as she should, but still in that role, and then draw the contrast between these two ladies. That will be a worthwhile study. Now, historical research confirms that the tradesmen in the clothing industry in Thyatira gathered themselves into trade guilds, not the equivalent of a trade union today, like Teamsters or SEIU or some of the various unions of today's time, more like a professional organization that gets together and promotes their industry. They adopted a god as their patron god for the guild. Their social gatherings for the guild, where they met to discuss their trade and promote it, occurred in the temple of their patron adopted deity. Much of the social activity that occurred in their meetings involved the same activities that involved the worship of those pagan deities. Carson very graciously describes it this way. The feast of the guilds were held in a temple and were viewed as religious occasions. The meat was offered to the god so that participators shared it with him, the god, and the occasions not infrequently ended in debauchery. If you don't know what that word means, look it up. I'm not going to give you illustrations of it. And then Carson raises the point that I think is so relevant here. How could Christians participate in such meetings? That woman, Jezebel, had an answer. It's your profession. Ignore your Christian conviction. You have to do this to make a living. So just go ahead and do it and divorce what you have to do to make a living from your Christian life over here. Put them in two different boxes and pretend you don't have to worry about one when you're dealing with the other. The description of her and her conduct here ties us back quite tightly to the Balaam issue that we saw earlier and to the Nicolaitan issue that we saw in two earlier churches. If we consider the Pergamos church confused and compromised, by the way, confusion always follows compromise, I think we can look at the Thyatira church as the product of compromise gone to seed. You can compromise a little and you'll be confused. If you allow the confusion to govern your conduct once you have compromised a little, it will motivate you to compromise more and more and more and more. And pretty soon, confusion becomes corruption of your faith. It's interesting, from a biblical behavioral perspective, there can be no rationalization of what this woman is doing. And so Carson raises a relevant and thought-provoking point. If your trade requires you to do certain things, well, you have to do it to put bread on the table for your family. Just kind of hold your nose and look the other way and pretend it doesn't contradict your faith and go ahead and participate. Scripture doesn't answer my question, but I have the question and I have a suspicion of an answer. If Lydia was involved at one time in the trades and the guilds of Thyatira, she's involved in the industry, and she at that time is a God-fearer, which is a term for a proselyte Jew, a Gentile who embraced Judaism and became a proselyte of the Jewish religion. The conflict of this behavior may have been the very reason she left Thyatira and went to Philippi. Just an interesting possibility. I think we've all had occasion in our lives where we have faced issues on the job. I know I have, that stretched me and my faith intensely. Some of you and I have talked about those experiences on occasion. I'm grateful that I tried to maintain dialogue, a vocabulary, that on the job would not embarrass my vocabulary at church on Sunday morning. I've told you, and it's humorous in a way, frustrating in other ways, and actually encouraging in a particular way. As a chief financial officer in a local school district, I was asked on one occasion to participate in a meeting with an elementary principal, a lady, who had a major problem. And she had called for all of the senior management of the district to sit with her to try to work out the solution to her problem. This lady loved kids. She was competent as a principal. She had a vocabulary that at times would embarrass a sailor. Do you understand what I mean? You get the message. We're sitting in this room with all of the school district senior management staff and this lady telling us about her problems. And as she describes her problem, her frustration and tension builds and the sailor in her comes out. And right in the middle of her outrage, she turns to me and says, "Joe, I apologize for my language." And then she went right on using it. Now, number one, I had not touted my Christianity a lot, but she knew what kind of language I used on the job. And she knew I didn't talk that way. Number two, she had a good idea that it probably was offending me, and she was right. And number three, she didn't plan to change her vocabulary for me. It's okay when you realize you have offended someone to say, "I'm sorry," but it's protocol if you acknowledge you're wrong and you're sorry for it to stop doing it. She just kept right on doing it. There have been times when I was asked to do things in my work situation, and I had to look at a boss, someone who controlled my paycheck and my future career, and say, "I can't do that. And here's why." On occasion, it created some tension. Very interestingly, on other occasions, it created respect when I really wasn't expecting it. But you know what? Not one single time in a whole career of working for non-Christians in a business world, not one single time did it ever cost me my job. And I'm thankful for that blessing from the Lord to protect me. It's easy to rationalize unchristian behavior to say, I don't agree with it, I don't approve of it, but I have to make a living, and so I have to compromise my faith. No, you don't. Don't we believe God's bigger than the employer? Even if the employer owns airplanes and flies them all over the world. Isn't God greater than our employer? Can't God step in and protect and watch over us against the onslaughts of those who would force us to compromise our faith? You can't rationalize what Jezebel did from the basis of career or profession or trade. Just can't do it. It at least gives us one plausible reason to explain what she did, though it doesn't make what she did any more acceptable than it is without that explanation. What she did was wrong. The Lord clearly tells us here that it was wrong, and she is under the gun. He's wearing brass feet. His eyes are fire, exposing and ready to burn her for her sin. And the church, if they continue to tolerate it. It's interesting. The Bible's accurate and precise in its use of words. Because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel. The church wasn't approving what she did. They were merely tolerating it. To suffer something in King James language is to tolerate without approval or permission. They didn't approve it, but they tolerated it. Sometimes what we tolerate compromises us far more than what we actively approve. Even as offensive as her behavior is to God, and it is, and to us, and it should be, do not overlook, and it brings Brother Ollie's list of questions right into the middle of this subject matter. Verse 21, and I gave her space to repent of her fornication. And she repented not. But the important thing is, even for this sin, so gross, so offensive to decent-minded people, especially Christian-minded people, the Lord even says to Jezebel, what you're doing is wrong. You need to repent. And I'm going to give you time, opportunity, and occasion, and motive to repent. But Sister Jezebel chose not to listen to God. We don't understand sometimes when we get our minds set toward compromise. We think in our own minds that God is one of these marshmallow grandfather gods. He tells us what's right and what's wrong, but he's like a grandparent. Now, I'm a grandparent. I'm speaking from experience. You see your grandchildren's offenses out of different eyes than you saw your children's offenses as a parent. Yeah, it was wrong, but it wasn't that bad. Cut them a little slack. Go easy on them. The Lord doesn't sound too easy on Sister Jezebel, does he? Not at all. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. So those who are influenced by her, like her, are given space and motive and instruction and conviction to repent. There's so much parallel here, and you can find examples all over the New Testament. But there's so much parallel here with the significant problem in the Corinthian church. In 1 Corinthians, we have an extensive example, a whole chapter devoted to church discipline and the sinful behavior of members in the church. Of some 16 problems named and addressed in 1 Corinthians, this is the only one involving one single person. In 2 Corinthians, written about 18 months later, not only has this person repented, it's the only situation in 2 Corinthians where one individual person is singled out. But Paul and the church know about this person's repentance. And Paul directs the church. One of the questions said, what does the church know when they know this person is experiencing godly sorrow? And Paul says, you take the initiative and restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Church discipline is biblical, my friends, but church healing and church restoration is equally biblical and should be initiated by the church. We shouldn't be passive waiting for the sinner who has repented to come back and get on his knees and beg and plead and work his way back. We should be eager to forgive. all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts, the motives and intents of what people do. I can't judge what motivates people to do what they do. I honestly can't. Folks, there are times I'm not sure why I do what I do. Do you? But we worship a God who knows our motive, who knows our heart, whether we ever tell anyone about it or not. Back again to the Corinthian church. Paul will tell the Corinthian church, therefore, judge nothing before the time. And he describes the Lord coming and making manifest, the Lord making manifest the intents and designs of the hearts of those who sin. Baptist churches of all stripe have a reputation for rowdy, rambunctious business meetings, right? You know, they grow preachers' gray hairs. I mean, let's face it. Most churches get in trouble and then complicate their own troubles by jumping ahead of God and trying to do something before God makes manifest what really should be done. The idea, I'd rather do something than do nothing, doesn't apply in Scripture and biblical Christianity. God is the leader, the head of the church, and we need to wait on Him to make clear so that we understand what we need to be doing. And when He makes it clear, then full speed ahead. But wait for the Lord to take the leadership. Don't try to take it away from Him and do it ourselves. Now let me ask you a question. We have two Primitive Baptist churches in the general L.A. vicinity. New Bethel Church up at South L.A., periodically, her pastor, Brother Arvell, comes down and preaches for us, and some of the members come and visit, and we love to see them. We love to go visit them. We have a church up in Santa Paula, Brother Clark, sweet, precious brother, sweet, precious church. How would you react if you heard, and you heard it indisputably, this is not rumor we're talking about. You heard indisputably, factually documented information that either New Bethel Church in South LA or Santa Paula Church in Santa Paula had a Jezebel situation going on in their church. How'd you feel about it? Wouldn't like it, would you? You know, the Lord doesn't say one word here about Ephesus putting on her stately robes from the past and her nose in the air saying, Tyra, Tyra, Paul preached to us. You need to shape up or ship out. Sorry? It's not there, is it? The Lord didn't say all the churches need to take action against Thyatira. The Lord says all the churches will know what's going on in Thyatira. The Lord makes it known. Is that sufficient? Should be. And even to Thyatira, with this incredible, compromising, corrupting problem, the Lord says, but unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira. Who's the you? Who's the rest? We'll save that for another time, but it's a thought-provoking point, is it not? As many as have not this doctrine, as many as don't go along, you're the sufferers, not the active participants with Sister Jezebel, and which have not known the depths of Satan, you changed careers. As they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. One more point on career. We were blessed with 13 years with the Johnsons living here. We decided they were home folks, and we adopted them, and so it hurt deeply when they left and moved back to their native Texas, did it not? So many sad times, people will get a career opportunity to move away from their home, away from their roots. And they don't think about, well, is there a church that I can attend? Is there a good church that I can be a part of in this new location where I'm going? Don't think about it. They just pack up and go. Shouldn't God be involved in your choice about where you live? What influences can affect you in this new location? I was working for one of the men I most greatly respected during my career. The home office was in Northbrook, Illinois. Jim and Burl, you spent some time in Chicago, so you probably know right where Northbrook is located. I was living in Corona, working in Riverside. One spring, my boss called me up and said, I want you and Sandra to fly back to Northbrook for a few days. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to understand what that invitation means, do you? He wanted to have us look the area over to think about relocating. It would have been a promotion to corporate home office. It would have been a nice career move. We flew back. We went through all the parades and the red tape and the glitz. He drove us around neighborhoods and showed us, and it was still early spring. I mean, we've lived in Southern California all our adult life. You know, early spring for us, not like it is today. Tough assignment, but someone has to suffer, right? We go to Northbrook, Illinois in about March. The houses are gray. The trees are gray. The grass is gray. The streets are, everything is gray. We got on the plane to fly back and Sandra said, Joe, I've never been to a place that was more depressing. I hope no one is here from Chicago. You have to be careful making those kinds of comments. We had our granddaughter in a spaghetti factory in San Diego one time, and Caitlin was looking over the list of locations where spaghetti factory restaurants existed, and she found one in Missouri, and she'd never seen the name Missouri before, and Sandra said something about, it's pronounced Missouri, but because of its location, it should be misery. Well, we had a little chuckle, but just that quickly, someone at the table next door said, I resent that. I'm from Missouri. Whoops! Foot in mouth. Extract carefully. Well, I mean, there were some primitive Baptists within some distance of Chicago, but my heart just wasn't in it. And it wasn't because of career. Career, it would have been an incredible move. There were some sheep that I was responsible to feed in California. And that was more important to me than the title on the office where I worked during the week. And so, my boss was a good reader of people. Next time he came out to visit me at my office in Riverside, we covered business and we were kind of down to social visitation. And Mac said, you and Sandy didn't care much for Chicago, did you? And I said, no, Mac, we've got a home here. Thank you, though. No more problem. It was okay with him. He was a good man. The Lord doesn't add more than you can deal with. That's really an important lesson here. No matter how severely Jezebel's judgment may be, he will not overtax his children who are not guilty with her. Hold on fast to that which you have. Never give up. Never compromise. He that overcometh and keepeth my words unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. In the first century, the only power that described itself and allowed itself to be described as ruling with a rod of iron was a nation called Rome. Pretty much absolute power. The Lord says, forget about who's the Caesar in Rome. If you overcome, you're going to have a power with you that is stronger than the power in Rome. You'll be victors. And then to offset and counterbalance, I will give him the morning star. Do you know what a morning star is? Late in the night, an hour or two before sunrise, there's one little star that starts shining very brightly in the sky. If you lived like a lot of people did in the first century, either outdoors, traveling a lot, watching sheep or farming outdoors, and you slept outdoors, not in a tent, not in an RV, no. And you're sleeping and you didn't make your bed quite the way you should have the night before, and all night long you've been sleeping on a rock that big that by the end of the night feels like it's that big. I know that feeling because we camped with our kids when they were young. I know the feeling. Been there, done that. The rock gets bigger as the night gets longer. And you get to that point where you're awake and you think, will this night ever come to an end? And then you look up, you see the morning star. It's like, yeah, daylight's coming. The sunrise is near. You can hang on. You can be faithful. You cannot give up. That's a consistent message through all of these letters. But the Lord promises here something very, very special. No matter how long the night, no matter how deep the trial, no matter how intense the test, whether from an outside persecuting source or from a provoking Jezebel in the church. And both can be provoking to faithful Christians, can they not? When you hang faithful to God, the Lord says, number one, I'll give you victory. Number two, I'll give you some insight that a lot of other people don't get. When you just think it's life's darkest moment and it's never going to get better, I'll give you the heads up. Daylight's coming. Daylight's coming. Forget about whether Jesus died on Friday or Thursday or Wednesday. I heard a sermon years ago, and it's one of those lifelong memorable sermons. This man started, his title was Sunday's Coming. Powerful sermon. Powerful sermon. He starts off with Jesus during the week of, they call it Passion Week, the last week, with him and the disciples in Jerusalem. He gets to the arrest and trial of Jesus. Looks pretty dark for the disciples. And he just kind of quietly says, but Sunday's coming. And then he goes to the final verdict where Pilate reluctantly releases Jesus for crucifixion. And he says, but Sunday's coming. And he takes us out to Calvary, to Golgotha, the rock of the skull, the place of crucifixion. And he puts Jesus on the cross and he says, but Sunday's coming. And he records for us the last breath. And Jesus cries out, it is finished. And he says, but Sunday's coming. And the congregation's beginning to warm up to the idea a little bit. And then Joseph and Nicodemus take him down and put him in the grave. But he says, Sunday's coming. And finally, before he finishes his sermons, he gets us to Sunday morning in the empty tomb and the crowd goes crazy. Sunday arrived. You know what Jesus is saying here? No matter how dark it gets, I will let you know Sunday's coming. That's what he's telling us. And then, like all the others, he ends this message. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Are we listening?